All right, we're recording. What I want to do before we actually get into the review on the second half of Shmuel Aleph is really just to make a few general comments. If you're in the other lesson, you can have a little snooze for 5 minutes. Brittany, you can go to sleep. It's very similar comments that I made in my previous lesson, but they need to be said. Firstly, in terms of the actual exam, it's going to be 5 out of 6 questions. Each question will be made up of a number of parts. So it's not going to be just one question, one part. Each question usually has A, B, and C, or at least A and B. And of course, when it says discuss a comment, it's usually to discuss it from different points of view. If you agree one point of view, fine, but it's always worth presenting, you know, like two different opinions, and then you can always say, well, I personally feel this first opinion makes more sense because something like that. So that's just the style of the exam. Please do not do 6 questions, only do 5 out of 6. Question number 6, if you do, will waste your time because a nice red line will go through it. I just will not be able to, you know, somebody asked me, would I be able to judge, you know, which questions are better than the other ones? No, I will literally grade the first 5 questions. Number 6 will be struck off or whatever the word is. It's just the way it is. That's the exam format. Also, please read every question carefully. As I said, each question will have more than one part. And therefore, please make sure you answer every part of every question. Kind of obvious, but has to be said. In terms of books, I can't allow the Shmuel, the red book or the pink book or whatever color it is these days to come into the exam. But what I can allow is a translation, Hebrew-English translation, or a Mikraot Gedolot, Hebrew only. So if you can get your hands on Mikraot Gedolot, fine. If you get your hands on the Hebrew-English, also acceptable. And those are books which are available. Hopefully you have them either at home or you can get hold of them here in the Beit Midrash or whatever. And again, one of the things I really try to encourage is the use of text. And those who have done my exams before know this. If there's a phrase which is particularly useful, then it should be included in your answer. David and Jonathan, you know, have David, what was the expression that, and Nafsho ben Nafsho, something like that, that their connection was literally soulmates or words to that effect. If you can't write the thing in Hebrew, you don't want to write in Hebrew, then write in English, I don't mind. But as long as the text reflects is reflected in your answer, right? Not that you have to write big chunks, it's literally like a phrase wherever it's relevant. Refer to the text because that is really important. All right, at undergrad level, I'm really keen to see you using text. If this was a graduate level, then I'd be obviously looking in terms of mefarshim, text of mefarshim. But that's something which at this stage I'm not really insisting on. Obviously, to know the background is important, but if you don't remember, Rashi said this or Ramban said that, that's not so crucial as long as you remember the basic idea which is to be conveyed. In terms of the actual exam, please do not rush the exam. You've got 2 hours. Don't, for goodness sake, book any flights. As I said in my other class, you know, if you want to go to Las Vegas to really sort of party after the exams, don't leave at 5 o'clock that afternoon. As somebody once did, not to Las Vegas, but I think she booked a flight to Israel. 5 o'clock flight from JFK, the exam ending at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And she miraculously thought that she could get from here to JFK by 3 o'clock, having finished the exam at 3 o'clock. I thought she was into Star Trek or something, and she could have beamed herself from here to JFK in literally 1 second. It did actually spoil the exam for her because she realized she couldn't finish the exam in the proper time, so she wrote the whole thing in about 10 minutes and ended up with a C grade, I think, at the time. And it really, it's just poor planning. You know, if you're gonna go and disappear, make sure that you don't set your disappearance for very soon after the exam. Give yourself a bit of time to do the exam properly, and then, you know, after that you can disappear to your heart's content. So that's that point, which again is kind of obvious, but has to be said. In terms of the actual, in terms of the use of the books, I need to mention this as well. The blue books or the pink books or the beige books or whatever color they are this year, apart from the name and subject on the front cover, please do not write on the covers, inside of, or on the back cover, whatever. If you have literally one word to end a question, and you got to the bottom of book number one, take another book and just write that one word in book number two, booklet number two, or whatever. Don't write on the covers, because it really it's not, and the presentation is not acceptable, and it's really not the way to go. Try to respect the margins, etc. I always remember one girl who did write a whole answer. She obviously was into conservation, which is very noble, but in this case, there's so many of these books available, it's just one of those things that you've just got to use. And she wrote her whole answer on the back cover, starting on the inside back cover and finishing literally 1 millimeter on the outside back cover, which was very interesting way of doing it, but really was not the way to go. Again, don't use pink or bright purple pens. Please use a normal color, black or blue or whatever. I did mention my last class that I did have one essay, one whole book in pink, and it was a luminous pink, so I could actually read it under the covers as I was trying to fall asleep. Very exciting. It really, no, don't make this up, this is for real. It was one of those things that I really do not want to repeat, have repeated ever again. It was entertaining, but please don't do it. So, normal colour, don't write in pencil if you can, please avoid pencil, just write regular blue, black, whatever. Have a spare pen with you, just in case, always worth having a spare. I think that's by way of general gist of sort of things about the exam. Obviously, be here on time, sort of all that sort of stuff. There is a rigmarole before the exam, just to read whatever it is, about making sure do bathroom beforehand, all the regular things that one needs to say. Any questions about this general stuff? I think it's pretty boring, but we need to say it. You've all done exams here before, so I think you all know the score. Alright, good. Excellent. Now, in terms of review, I have a few spare pages, so I don't know if some of you have one, but I've got like 3 or 4 here. If anyone sort of needs a spare page, you just want to send that back. Whoever needs a particular page, try and obviously before the exam, you've got 2 weeks from today to do this. Get your handouts in organized fashion. There are at least, I think, 15, possibly 20 pages of handouts. We've really covered a lot. One of the most exciting things about learning this part of Sefer Shmuel is to get to know one of the great, great teachers of Tanakh in Israel in the last 20, 30 years, Rav Yeshua Bachra. And that's a name that you'll now know. I spoke at the Sunday Yom Rishon program a few months ago, and I quoted Rav Bachra in one of the things I said. And one of the women came up to me afterwards and said she was so pleased I mentioned him, because she had him as a teacher. She actually was in Machon Gold, one of the seminaries in the 70s or 80s, and he was a teacher then. She was so pleased that, sort of I mentioned his style and whatever. The man was really quite, in two things. Number one, was not quite brilliant and quite unrecognized. So many people do not know his stuff. A lot of people know Nechama Leibovitz through her writings and interactions with her, but Bachrach was equally as exciting in a very different way. Very different way. So I'm pleased that hopefully by the time you've got to the end of this course, you've got to know him. For those who were with me last semester, I mentioned Rav Levi, also a very important writer that I found, also someone who wrote very, very beautifully on the first half of Sefer Shmuel. As I explained, he died and did not finish his commentary. So it's kind of fortuitous that where he stops is where really Rav Bachrach begins. So that's basically in terms of the handouts. Make sure that you're sort of in control of that particular material, and you can refer to them. These shiurim, I haven't recorded these shiurim in class, but there are sort of like precy meaning shortened versions of these shiurim on this YU Torah page, which I gave to a class where I live in Fairlawn, New Jersey. I've been giving a class there for the last 5 years. And I recorded the shiurim of Shmuel Aleph from chapter 16 on. I've caught the whole of Shmuel is there, but you can refer to those shiurim if you're inclined to do so. you know, there is a possibility of doing that, but I don't recommend it en masse because it's just one of those things you won't have time to do. All right, so that's basically in terms of materials, okay? What we'll do in this lesson is that we will go through the topics, there are 12 topics on the page, and hopefully we'll be able to get through this material as best we can. I want you guys to help me out as much as you can, so let's see how we go. Number one, the white lie and the anointment of David, okay? The white lie, what was that all about? Back to chapter 16. First perek that we studied in Sefer Shmuel Aleph, part 2, as opposed to part 1. Yes, Miriam.
That Shmuel made up a little bit of a lie to go to anoint David.
Correct. He was told by God, Shaul has given up the kingship, or the kingship gave him up, whichever way around you want to present it, and you've got to go and anoint the new king. So Shmuel said, where am I going? What am I doing? So he was told he's got to go to Beit Lechem. He wasn't told who. Remember, but what is so critical is that he was afraid that Shaul would be angry towards him. Shaul would take out revenge against Shmuel, which is a very strange thing. And on the one hand, because Shmuel was his Rebbe, but on the other hand, you realize that Shaul was already exhibiting signs of depression. Okay, remember, the depression was caused by losing the kingship, which meant that he lost that very specific element of Nevuah. Prophecy, this connection to God, which was so uplifting. It's one of those things that, as we explained, it's a feeling that you have, a feeling of elevation, which you may experience maybe once or twice in a lifetime. All right, you know, hopefully it's something you experience when you get married, without sort of referring to anyone in specific. Good luck and all that. I just can't get over it. This is Sunday, right? So you're blowing my mind. But it should all be good. The idea is that there are certain moments in your life when, you know, you really feel kind of an elevation. You feel something special is happening. And for Shaul, he lost it. And this created the depression, as we spoke about. Reb Bachrach explained that. And of course, this was Shmuel's worry. Shmuel was worried that Shaul would take out revenge on him, so he invented a white lie. And of course, the whole question is about using this type of, how should we say, being economical with the truth. Under what circumstances it allowed, and we spoke about that. There are a number of examples that we brought, if you look at your notes, of other cases where this happened. We saw that there's a Gemara about it, that there's a discussion in the Gemara about Rabbi Gamliel, I think it was, who was the chief rabbi who was pushed out of the job and was comforted by God when he saw that all the students that he kept out of the Beit Midrash started coming in. He got very depressed because he felt that he kept them away. And Hashem sent him a chalom, a dream, which in fact was not true. The dream was a lie. But it was something which was said. The Gemara says it wasn't really true, but it was comforting for Rabbi Gamliel. It calmed him down. So there are circumstances where, although it says in the Torah, Dvar Sheker Tirchak, keep away from telling lies, that's obviously what we would call a black lie, something which is absolutely wrong, absolutely incorrect. But when it's being economical with the truth, and we spoke about the whole thing of color, you're supposed to say at a wedding, you're supposed to praise the color, you're supposed to praise the beauty of the bride. There's a whole discussion in the Gemara about that, as to, between Hillel and Shammai, as to whether you tell the truth or you don't tell the truth. Hillel said you just say a generic phrase that the color is always considered to be beautiful and righteous, etc., certainly in the eyes of the Chatan. And Shammai, who seems to be much more truthful, but at the same time lacking a certain amount of diplomacy and tact, would actually say what he really felt about the beauty or lack thereof of the bride. He must not have been invited to many weddings, I guess, because of his brutal kind of honesty, which was not appreciated, I guess, at that time. But that was Shammai's opinion. Shammai seems to have had a very different approach to the whole subject. You know, but it's kind of an amusing Gemara, that whole story there. The anointment of David is so interesting. Remember the Psukim, that wonderful piece that Rabbi Bachrach talks about, where everyone is standing around. And the whole question is about David being pushed out, being sidelined. Right, remember that he was sent away by his father into the field to become a shepherd. And there was a whole piece which I gave you, a handout, right at the beginning, which was in English. the whole story which highlights about David's birth. All right, there is even a suggestion that as far as Yishai was concerned, there was a doubt about David's lineage, right? Where exactly he was coming from. I don't remember now all the details, but it was very similar to the story of Rachel and Leah. Very, very similar story that happened with David's mother and the Shifcha, the woman who was in the household at the time. And again, refer back to that story. You have that handout in your collection, I hope. Alright, so we spoke quite a lot about the sort of the original appointment, the anointment of David. What was the midrash about the oil? Somebody remind me. What happened to the oil? Yeah, it was this trick oil, right? You know, sort of thing you buy at the one of those stores that sell all these trick things. In those days, it wasn't really tricks, but the oil would come out, and if it wasn't the right sun, it just flew back into the bottle. Very entertaining. And what happened was that eventually the oil came out onto the head of David, and it didn't fly back in the bottle, it stayed on his head. And of course, that was the sign that David was anointed. What is so interesting there, remember, is the reaction of Shmuel. What did Shmuel do at that point? He says, the Pasuk Zayom Asar Hashem, Nagir Nischavo, is a great day, a day of happiness. And then what does he do? Turns around and goes home. That's it. No mazel tov, no dancing, no celebration. As far as Shmuel is concerned, he is done, finished. And of course, David is very disconnected from Shmuel. We learn later on in chapter 19, if I'm not mistaken, they have one session together when Shmuel tells David how to prepare for the Beit HaMikdash. That's a midrashic interpretation that we saw. And apart from that, the connection between Shmuel and David is almost non-existent. Shmuel was so distraught and upset with what happened to Shaul that he pulls back from the kingship almost completely. And Shmuel is basically not the same man after that particular episode with Amalek and Shaul. Any comments, any questions on that? Again, there's handouts that we spoke about, things that I just can't go through now, but so things that you should have in your notes. Yeah.
Do we know the specific reactions of
the family members? Yeah, according to the Psukim, right? Remember, the father, Eve Masu Abonim, he'd rejected David. So Masu Bonim, the builders reject the stone, becomes the cornerstone. Because he now realized that David was going to become the founder of the Messianic line. All right, the brothers, Me'et Hashem, Me'et Azodi, Nifla Be'enenu, as far as they were concerned, the whole thing is so incredible. It's you would say nowadays, it's wild. It's a wild situation, and the brothers reacted that way. David himself, Odechoki Anitani, even though I was in a position where I was being oppressed, I was afflicted, Odechai, I still praise God. Ravatili Lishua, and God was my salvation. David is the very godly individual. Something we spoke about many times. And of course, Shmuel's reaction, Zayo Masar Shem, it's a great day, right? Thank you very much, gentlemen. Goodbye. And he goes home. And that's Shmuel's contribution. So those psukim, which we say in Halal, every time we say Halal, is a significant description, all the psukim, of the different reactions to the anointment of David. Very, very unusual, very interesting. We've spent most of the Sefer, from that point onwards, basically waiting for David to become revealed as the king. And remember that there are hints that Shaul firstly realizes that David's becoming the king. And later on, Doeg, his involvement also was very interesting. He was very against David. And it doesn't really become obvious to the whole world. Abigail sort of mentions it to David because she knows that she worked it out that David was the new king, but it wasn't, again, public knowledge, and she uses that argument, remember, in her particular interaction with David. And until you get to the end of Shmuel Aleph and you start Shmuel Bet, you don't really appreciate David as the king, the proper king, but the king-elect. He's on the way. And of course, there's a lot of issues with David in terms of how he was behaving. Even though he was not yet king, certain privileges of kingship he was already indulging in. He was using the Urim V'Tumim, this special direct line to God. David was using it, all right, which was very unusual. What usually was reserved for the king, but David was already, as far as that was concerned, he felt he could consider himself the king enough to use the Urim V'Tumim, stuff like that. All right, so that's number one. Number two, the whole Goliath episode, Star Wars of a spiritual nature. All right, I like the Star Wars thing. Really, very excited about that. And again, what did we basically say? What is the big, big question about David and Goliath, which makes the whole story so amazing, beyond amazing, right? How are wars normally fought, and how are wars, in this case, conducted? The answer is, silence from the floor over here. What does a war normally consist of? Two armies. And what happens over here? You have two people, two individuals. So this is a very unusual war. And again, Rebachach asks the question, he brings it from the Barbanel or whatever it was. What's going on over here? How do we understand? You know, and the whole description of Goliath and the whole description of David. What is the emphasis in Goliath's description? Ish Beinayim. Right, that's a good phrase to remember. Ish Beinayim. The man who was Beinayim, in between. Beinayim literally means Beini Uvein Bnei Yisrael, right? Between. He was the man in between. What does that mean, the man in between? What did we say? What was one of the most significant explanations of Ish Beinayim? Emphasized when it comes to Goliath? What about Goliath is really emphasized, Dina? Excellent.
Remember, we had two definitions of Beinayim, there may have been more.
Yeah.
One, I think, was that he was literally Beinayim, was between two other children.
He was like the middle child, yeah.
And the other one was that his mother worked in a less than moral work.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah.
Was a prostitute, and they didn't know who his father
was. And he didn't know who the father was, correct. Exactly, could be anybody. Correct. And of course, there's the interesting connection with Orpah and Ruth, right, because Orpah goes away from Naomi, and she basically, according to Chazal, she actually is goes back into literally a life of prostitution. That's what she went back to. Whereas Ruth goes with Naomi, goes to Eretz Israel, and becomes the mother of Mashiach, the grandmother of King David. And of course, who becomes the grandmother of Goliath? Orpah. So you've got these two women sort of back in that particular story who meet up again later on in terms of generational development. They meet up again in terms of Goliath versus David. And again, the word is physicality. David is not a physical person. Goliath is super physical. Everything about him, to the point where he's not even mentioned by name, he's mentioned, remember, Ish Plishti, Polesh. Remember that word? Polesh means to invade. He invaded the space of Am Yisrael. He was doing things like calling out to Am Yisrael, making mockery of God, taunting them at times when they tried to daven. He would say things which were so blasphemous, they were trying to say Kriyat Shema. All right, that's what Rashi brings. And this is all part of his tactic. His tactic was to go against the enemy, as far as he was concerned, by pure physical presence. And his uniform is over the top. His spear, his sword is just everything about him drips. It's sort of what's the word? It's overflowing with physical description. And the contrast, of course, is David. David is could not be more minimalist, if that's the word to use, than you can literally anything you could ever imagine, right? Even to the point. Remember when he's offered the uniform? What does he do? Tries it on. Fits him perfectly. There's a nace. And what does David decide? I can't wear the uniform. Why? Not because I need it or I don't need it. Of course he needs it. He's fighting one of the most dangerous warriors in the world. Why does David not want to wear the uniform? Because what does it represent for him? Or rather for Shaul, what does it represent?
Physicality.
Yeah, the physicality. And more to the point, what does it show? That who's the next king?
Him.
He's taking over. That Shaul has got this, you know, Shaul is head and shoulders for everybody else. Tall, big guy. And he puts the uniform onto David, and pow, it fits, right? You know, and this is something he didn't go to the tailor first. He didn't go to the blacksmith to sort of, you know, bash it around. It fitted perfectly. So David was very uncomfortable wearing this uniform, which would be so painful for Shaul, because Shaul would realize, or was beginning to realize anyway, that the person that was going to take over from him, he didn't know who he was going to be, but he could gather already that David was clearly in line. And of course, the whole irony that David came to him originally to play music, became very close to the king, was considered to be so precious in the eyes of Shaul, and of course eventually became public enemy number one, as far as Shaul was concerned. So that's the Star Wars thing. The idea is that it's out of the regular battle mode. It's in a spiritual versus a physical dimension. And what it represents is this incredible essence between the powers of good and the powers of evil. All right, if you want to put it like that. Yes?
Sorry, I just noticed what you said exactly about the uniform representing, David not wearing armor or whatever.
Yeah, because we said that the whole idea was that when Shaul says to David, you're going to fight this brute, you've got to put on a uniform. So he offers the king's armor, because remember, not everybody had armor. This was very expensive, all right. Not everybody had weapons. This was something that they had to buy their own weapons. So, in order to wear the armor, to have armor, the king offered his own uniform, his own armor to put on David. But the joke was, David was so much smaller than Shaul, right? He wasn't so young. David, according to Chazal, was 28, 29 years old at this point. Wasn't a young boy, but he was much smaller, much more petite, if that's the word to use, than the king, all right? And the miracle took place. He put on the armor, and it fitted him perfectly, okay? So what's going on here? The armor of Shaul, which was very big, all of a sudden became very condensed, very small. And it fitted David as almost a sign from heaven that this was meant to be. He's wearing the armor of the king.
Sorry, I thought we were saying, what can we learn from wear.
Yeah, but that's the point. Once he wears it and he sees that it fits him, he's very uncomfortable, because he realizes that Shaul sees the same thing, and Shaul is obviously realizing that there's more to this David character than I ever thought. And the fact that the uniform fits him must be a sign that it's him. And the last thing David ever wants to do throughout the rest of the book is cause pain and grief to Shaul. We saw that later on. When he could kill him, he turns around and says, how can I kill Mashiach Hashem? You're the anointed one of God. You're the first king of Israel. I'm not going to kill you. God forbid. Chas v'sholem. You're the last person in the world I want to attack. I want to hug you. I want to respect you for who you are. And that's David HaMelech. That's why he's such a great person. Most people cannot sort of handle things that way. Remarkable guy. All right. Any comments? Any other questions? Yes. Hi. Sorry again?
Ish Binyan, was that Goliath?
That was Goliath. Oh, yeah. Ish Binyan, also Binyan. It was built like a building. Okay, a bit like the Empire State Building in human terms. Tall, big, and pretty sort of fearsome. Where did we see Goliath? One thing that is worth mentioning, we saw him back in chapter 4, Perek Dalet of Shmuel Aleph, when the Battle of Plishtim took place in that story. And the ark was captured. It says that Shaul took the luchot out of the Oron and brought them back to Am Yisrael. He didn't allow the luchot to be captured, and he managed to retrieve them from Goliath. Goliath was the head of the Philistine army that captured the ark in that particular disaster that what happened there. And nevertheless, Shaul was brave enough to go and recapture the luchot habrit. So therefore, we saw that already Shaul and Goliath had interacted. The trouble was, at this point in time, with David around, Shaul felt so afraid. All of his energy, all of his spiritual energy had gone, and had been transferred to David. And once he lost that spiritual koach, that sense of ruchaniyut that he had, then he was just petrified. The physicality of Goliath was too strong for him. And he couldn't handle it. So who comes along? Little David with his sling. And the next thing you know, Goliath is a dead duck, or words to that effect. Number 3, Eitza Amuka, and its implications. Somebody help me out here. Eitza Amuka, yeah. That's the story with Yosef, correct? Who was sent by who?
Yosef was sent by Yaakov.
To go to the brothers. Didn't make sense.
Fulfilling
fulfilling the breastfeeding of Sarah, something more spiritual.
Fulfilling the, but on the surface it was a suicide mission, because the brothers had clearly did not like Yosef. So, but the father still sent him. And what's the comparison? To Yishai. What did Yishai do?
Sending him to the battle.
Send him to the battle, to the front line. But the answer is that he had to send him to the battle. He had to send him to the battle because that was part of what the whole story was about. That David should be there in order to bring about the incredible defeat, not only of Goliath, but what Goliath represented. To bring Am Yisrael closer to Hashem, back to a spiritual dimension. All right, that's what makes the whole story so enormous. It takes it out of its sort of folk essence and brings it into a whole new dimension. That's why it's such a great story to learn once you actually sort of see the bigger picture. Arubatam, help me out here. What was the word? This is a word that we had a lot of issues with. David goes to his brothers in order to check out whether they are okay, and the word is used, Arubatam. So we had a number of explanations of what that word means. All right, what did we say? For instance, what did he bring them from home? What did he bring them? Yeah, somebody remind me here. Yes.
Food,
yeah. He brought them a care package, right? You know, he's coming to camp, so he's got to make sure that you bring some food from home, some real food. Okay, after a few weeks in wherever you are in the Poconos, it does get a bit rough up there. Well, it used to get rough up there, not anymore. It's actually quite pleasant up there. There's this great ice cream place. You know what I'm talking about?
Yeah.
DJs, yeah. What a great ice cream place that is. Very rough indeed. And the Como Pizza, a few places.
DJs.
Yeah, do you know what I'm... You're in the same part of the world. All right, so that's that particular interpretation, a very sort of down-to-earth interpretation. There were other interpretations in terms of things like divorce. What was that? What was that particular issue? All right, just remind me here. Yes, Jordana.
He went to give the brothers,
yeah. What was the idea? They would go to war. What would they have to do? Agunot, right? And this is again, Agunot is such a difficult thing to deal with up to and including the present day, and. The idea was that when somebody would go to battle, they would actually write a bill of divorce, conditional. If I don't come back from war, then you will be free to marry whoever you wish. Okay, so this was something that was instituted in those days, and David brought those particular documents to the brothers. The incredible interpretation is, again, what Rav Bachrach brings, which is the what I call the mystical interpretation. And we go back to the story of Yehuda and Binyamin in the Torah. All right? Yosef has said to the brothers, you've got to bring Binyamin down to Egypt. They don't know it's Yosef. As far as they're concerned, it's the viceroy of Egypt wanting to bring the young man and take him away from the father. And of course, the brothers are devastated. They don't know what to do because this is a repeat of what happened with Yosef. And all of their guilt feeling comes back. And what happens at that point? What does Yehuda say? He stands up and says, I will be the, what's the word that we use in English?
Guarantor.
I will be the guarantor for Binyamin. And says Rav Bachrach so beautifully, Arubatam, that David was now, as it were, coming to be the guarantor, the assurance for Am Yisrael, helping, as it were, Shaul. Shaul from the tribe of Binyamin. David from the tribe of Yehuda. Yehuda is now again becoming the savior, the guarantee for Binyamin. And it's in the form of David and Shaul. And this is Arubatam. There's the historical element here which is so precious. The idea is that when David came to the camp, in order to visit the brothers, this was had a much bigger dimension. It was a fulfillment of what happened so many thousands, well, certainly hundreds of years previously, in the biblical story which becomes Maaseh Avot Siman Labanim. What happens to the Avot becomes a sign for later on. And in this case, what happened to Yehuda, guaranteeing Binyamin, was translated later on into David, guaranteeing, as it were, Shaul, helping Shaul. And this, of course, makes the whole Aruba Tam into a different ball game. It's not just about sort of bringing specific things, which it is about, but it's much more about a wider, bigger picture of historical relevance between one story, a parallel between one story and the other. And that, to me, is just mind-blowing. It's a fabulous interpretation. Yeah.
We also mentioned like pledges.
Excellent. There were monetary things. They had to pay their bills. Right, for the weapons, good. And all of that, you know, so if you get a question on Aruba Tam, which is very likely, and of course there's going to be sort of all these hints being dropped in the next few minutes, if they haven't been dropped already, about what's coming up in the exam. I mean, most of this stuff will be coming up in one form or another, so I don't think that's a secret. So obviously, Aruba Tam will require a certain amount of explanation. And again, you've got it all, hopefully, worked out in your particular set of notes that you have. Yes.
Yeah,
but particularly because he goes at that point, the question again, why would his father send him? The answer is because there is a bigger picture here, that the father not realizing, maybe the father didn't understand this, but in bigger terms, David becomes the guarantor, the help, the support for Shaul. And that's the thing. By going to see his brothers and being in the camp, he is in fact just repeating what happened with Yehuda so many years earlier when he promised to look after Binyamin to the point where he was prepared to give up his own life. And David clearly is reflecting the same thing. When he goes to visit his brothers, he is becoming the guarantee to help and save essentially Am Yisrael, particularly Shaul. Shaul is so paralyzed with fear that he's likely to lose the war and may possibly be killed. Here comes little David, 28 years old, you know, happy-go-lucky as it were, and he's basically coming in and he's going to do the stuff. He is going to save the king from this horrendous defeat which is facing the king. So you see what we're saying here? The parallel between David and Yehuda from on one side and Shaul and Binyamin on the other side. Okay, the strong one and the weak one. Yeah, the answer is that through that visit to his brothers, he becomes this savior of not only his brothers in the strict sense of the Jewish army, but bigger still, the king and what the king represents. By taking the battle to Goliath, he goes out there and he actually fights Goliath on behalf of Shaul. That is as parallel as you can get. With Yehuda saying that I am prepared to put my life on the line to save and to ensure that Binyamin is not killed by the foreign king. You see what's going on here? There's a very big parallel. It's through visiting the brothers that David becomes the guarantor, the person who becomes responsible for saving Shaul. And in the same way as Yehuda became responsible for saving Binyamin. Yeah, because by going to see the brothers, he gets involved in the war. It's an excuse to go to the front line. Once he's in the front line, then he's not only visiting his brothers, but he is involved with the events of the front line, including the king's inability to fight the enemy champion. The king cannot fight Goliath. David takes over and fights. You see what's going on? Just to put it very simply, going to visit the brothers is a means to an end. All right. The end is save Shaul. The means is by going to visit the brothers. And again, you can argue David didn't even realize it at the time. But of course, once you see it with hindsight, you begin to understand what is really going on here. Okay. I hope that's clarified that.
Yeah.
All right. Good. All right. That's number four. Number five. And we continue. I'm looking at the time. I hope we'll get through this. The uniform of Shaul, we already spoke about. The symbolism of clothing, something that we already saw a number of times, that the clothing really does symbolize the kind of either the making or breaking of kingship. All right, when the clothing is torn, we saw later on, for instance, that David tears the corner of the cloak of Shaul in that famous story in En Gedi, and that in itself is a very symbolic act, because the tearing of the cloak is always a sign of tearing away something from the king. And of course, David, by doing it,
even though he did it for a good purpose to show the king that he really could have killed him, but he didn't, in the end, we know that David was punished for that because it wasn't the right thing. It wasn't the respectful way to behave towards the king, even though his purpose was positive. All right. So again, the whole issue of clothing is very, very significant, particularly the reaction between the king and whoever it was, David, originally Shmuel. When Shaul leaves Shmuel in chapter 15, there is a tearing of the cloak. And again, that tearing of the cloak is symbolic. It's a symbol of the tearing away of the kingship from Shaul going to somebody else, which eventually, of course, becomes King David. All right, yes, come on.
Sorry, what did you say that, why in the end he got punished for?
Yeah, he got punished because it still was not respectful to do this to the king. And of course, what was the punishment? Beginning of Sefer Melachim, David is in his old age and he is shivering. He can't get warm. So what do? They find a nice young lady to warm him up. Okay, that rather strange story at the beginning of Melachim, which come to my Melachim class and we'll talk about that. There's a whole explanation there. But it is an interesting story. Okay, and of course the rabbis link one event with the other. As much as David wanted to show Shaul the purpose of what he was doing, it wasn't the way to really do it. Clothing is very significant. Clothing is always going to be used as a symbol of greatness or lack of greatness. Okay, of course it goes back to Adam and Eve, if you think about it. That's where it all starts. And this is a theme, you go right to the Torah. That's a bigger essay, but not for now. Number six, Shaul's strange question, end of chapter 17, who is the lad? Shaul knows who David is. He knows exactly who he is. He's the son of Yishai. He's the guy who used to come and play for me. So why does Shaul ask that question at this particular time? He's not asking who David is, but
who his
family is, what's his yichus, where is he really coming from? Because now that I've seen what David is capable of, defeating Goliath, then I have to say, this is a special young man. Who is he? And he asks Abner, and Abner's not sure. They don't want to tell the king, because once they realize who David is, it's obviously going to be a very short step from there to realize that David is the next king of Israel. And that is, again, is something which they're very afraid of Shaul's reaction. So when Shaul asks this very strange question, as you'll see from your notes, it's not about who is David, but a bigger question. Where is he coming from? What is his background? Who is he for real? That's the question that Shaul is really asking. All right? Any comments on that, or we'll move on? That's kind of a quickie. Number seven, the love of David and Jonathan, a spiritual approach. The question, again, always a central question in these types of circumstances. What is the obvious question about the relationship between David and Jonathan? Who should have been, what their relationship should have been, as opposed to what it really was? What should it have been, Aviva? He should have been the enemy number one. A bigger an enemy than Shaul. Why? Because who's taking away Jonathan's position? David. David is becoming the new king. So, you know, for goodness sake, in the normal rules of kingship, you know, you would expect them to be mortal enemies. What are they becoming? The soulmates, right? Nafsho kshura b'nafsho. An expression which repeats over and over again. And, of course, it's about nefesh. As we explain, this is not a physical relationship, and we dismiss that idea, you know, in a number of ways. We see that their relationship is much more of a spiritual nature. They are in competition to outdo each other in their closeness to God. And there are a number of sources and references that we refer to. And again, there's a beautiful piece from Rav Bachrach on that particular topic. So it turns out, of course, that David and Jonathan are, in fact, very connected on a different plane. They're not just connected in terms of a bottom line friendship, they're connected in terms of spiritual goals, spiritual achievements, things that they're both aiming to be. Alright, so that's something that we spoke about, and I think that's important to review again. There's a lot of very, very, very beautiful things to say about that. Number eight, the place of Doeg. Antipathy to David, the issue of David's yichus. Doeg is the guy who stands out more than anybody else. Where do we come across him? Chapter 21, 22. What is the city of priests? What is it called? Nov. The city of Nov. Ir HaKohanim. And that's the place where Doeg was when David runs away to try and get refuge. And Doeg is the one who knows that the city of Nov gives the refuge to David. And of course, what happens after that? The king arrives, and who has told the king that David was protected by the city of Nob? None other than Doeg. Same guy. What is Doeg's background? He is the head of the Sanhedrin. He's a very, very powerful individual, a spiritual and military leader. Okay, in those days it went together very often. People like Avner, Ben-Ner, Doeg, these were very powerful guys. And Doeg became the sort of antithesis. He's becoming the as much as we see David in a positive light, we end up seeing Doeg in a negative light. And of course, we can make a comment. Doeg, we initially come across him in the city of priests. What is he doing there? One assumes he's gone there to study. What else do you do in a city full of Kohanim? You go there to be, you're going on a yachikala, whatever it may be, some sort of study program. So Doeg has got spiritual aspirations. But what he doesn't accept in any way whatsoever is the appointment, the awareness, which is becoming clear for many people, that David is the new king. He says that David is not Jewish. Why? This is so important. Why does he say David is not even Jewish? Because Ruth, the whole story of Ruth. The story is very simple, that David descends from a woman who comes from the Moabite tribe, the Moabite kingdom, where the Torah says that those people are not allowed to become Jewish. It was decided in the days of Ruth that this only applied to the men. Amoni, Moavi, Velo, Moavit. Doesn't apply to the women. So Ruth was eligible to become a convert to Judaism. But the problem was that people like Doeg, because of their strong convictions in learning, they did not have that tradition. They had not accepted that tradition, which was handed down from the early days, from the days of Boaz and then through Shmuel. And of course, what Doeg argues very clearly is that David doesn't deserve to be chosen as the king because he's not even Jewish. And there is this phenomenal confrontation between Doeg on the one hand, it's mentioned in one of the pages I gave you, and in the Beit Midrash, the Gemara says in Yevamot, page 76, if you want to look it up, Yevamot, page 76, talks about this confrontation between Doeg and the other leaders there as to whether David should be allowed to continue to be part of the Jewish people. And Amasa ben Yeter, one of the great warriors, takes his sword and he plunges it in the ground and he says, whoever does not accept David as a Jew will have to answer to this particular sword. Alright, I'm glad that the Beth Din nowadays does not settle their disputes in that particular fashion. Thank God for that. Otherwise, it could be very, very interesting. They'd certainly be on the news the whole time. The reality is that this was so critical for David to be accepted, his yichus, his background, that this became a major issue. And Doeg was always the one who opposed David. He had this, we saw it at the beginning, when it says that the king was looking, was discussing David, or somebody came to the king to discuss, and Rashi there says it was Doeg. Doeg was trying to find fault with David right at the beginning in chapter 16, the end of chapter 16. And of course, Doeg eventually becomes the guy who carries out the massacre. That's what is so tragic and so difficult about Doeg, is that because he allowed the Lashon Hara to happen, and he gave away David's position, he was the one in the end who was commissioned by the king to punish the rebels, punish the Kohanim, who were considered to be rebels against the king. And for that, Shaul was not punished himself. Halachically, you can argue he was justified. Morally, that's a different question. Halachically, he was justified, but who carried out the massacre? 85 Kohanim were killed. Doeg was the one who did it. So this guy Doeg is not a very pleasant sort of chap, not a very pleasant sort of man. What can I say? Doeg, the Gemara plays on the word and says Dayag. Dayag means a fisherman. He got caught in his own net. Alright, that's one of the expressions the Gemara says. Because he was someone who, he was so powerful that maybe power went to his head. He was over endowed, as they say, with this sense of being in charge, of being strong, of being powerful. So that's Doeg, and there's a lot to say about him. Again, look at what we've written, and you know, you'll provide the information. All right. Any comments? Any questions about that? We're nearly there. Shaul's illness. Remember, we said that there is obviously various approaches. We could say that he was nuts, but it doesn't really work. Why not? What was one of the big arguments against saying that Shaul was crazy? The argument was, how many people run around with him all over the country? Right? 3,000 men. If he was crazy, he wouldn't have 3,000 people following him to the ends of Israel to try and find King, to try and find David. Yeah.
Like, would there argue that Hitler was crazy if he
had an entire army? Yeah, I don't believe Hitler was crazy. That's the whole point. I don't think he was. I don't think Hitler was crazy. I think Hitler was evil, but that crazy, no. All right, some call him megalomaniac, but that's a different expression. I don't want to get into that modern comparison, but if you want to write in those terms, you can compare them. That's an interesting comparison to make. Okay, but you've got to be careful with that argument. Shaul was clearly not meshug, he wasn't crazy. But, of course, the second approach, Reb Achras says, what about using the word tragic? He was just a victim of circumstance, but Reb Achras says that doesn't work here. Because tragedy is a Greek concept, it doesn't work. We believe in free choice, free will. We don't believe that, you know, that circumstance overtakes like Macbeth and Hamlet and all those stories. So Reb Achras says the basic bottom line is, what was Shaul's real problem? What was Shaul's real illness? It was depression caused by, as we said before, a removal of, what did Shaul have which he lost? Hashem's presence, Ruach HaNevuah, Ruach Hashem, it was gone. He had an experience, a closeness to God, which he never, ever really achieved again. And what really bugged him was that he understood that he didn't have it anymore, and David had it. David managed to sort of achieve those particular heights, those connections to God, and this sent Shaul into real depression. All right, and that's something that we spoke about in great detail. Please look at your notes. Number 10, I really want to get through this. Abigail, the quintessential, love that word, quintessential Tamida Chachama. All right, look over the story. She stops David in his tracks as he's on the way to killing her husband, Naval, this awful, despicable gentleman. All right, and what happens? She basically commits an act of, let's call it pritsur, she's not very tsanua, okay? And David stops, and for whatever reason, we did give a kind of metaphorical explanation for it. If you want to look at that again, well, we'll go into that now. But basically what happened was that she managed to argue to David. What was her basic argument? How can you decide at night time to kill my husband? What did she show him? Yeah. Yeah, she showed him a cloth with blood, which he couldn't examine because it was dark. And the principle was that these types of decisions are not made at night time. So David, how can you decide to kill my husband, Naval, at nighttime? Unacceptable. And David was so blown away by her argument, he is literally overwhelmed by what she says. Brucha at ubrucha tamech, a good expression to know from chapter 25. He says, not only are you blessed, but your tamech, your reasoning, your tam, literally your taste, everything about you is 100%. You're an amazing lady. And of course, David turns around and he goes back to his camp. She brought David a whole bunch of food, so David now has food to feed the men. In the meantime, Naval has a stroke, he gets mad at her completely, and he dies. And it's Betur Rosh Hashanah Yom Kippur. The question we ask, why did Naval get punished? And remember we said that I'm mixing up two stories. And there's a story from Lachim, which, just ignore what I just said. Naval, we are told, is essentially this very, very unhospitable gentleman. He did not share his wealth with anybody, and as a consequence, he eventually dies. And who marries Abigail? None other than David. He takes her and marries her. The witch of Endor, Menashe ben Israel's five reasons. We're right, let's go through it very quickly. We saw that reason number one, that it could have been very, what did we say? I've forgotten now. We said from Rishmul ben Chofni. What was the first reason we said? Just remind me that it was a real event, or was it a nevuah from Hashem? I forgot now what we said. It was faking. It was, the whole thing was a put-up job. All right, a bit like Ghost, Whoopi Goldberg in Ghost. For those of you who know what I'm referring to, if you don't worry about it. Number two, the Sorry?
That's number one.
It was a trick. Number two was that it was God communicating in this rather strange way, but of course that becomes very problematic, all right? Because why didn't God communicate in a direct way? Why go through a dream, and why go through all of it, or why go through this particular charade, whatever you pronounce it? Number three, what did we say? It was all in his mind. Shaul was having a kind of meltdown, all right, a bit of a trip, I suppose you would say nowadays, if that's the word to use. Number four, that a non-Jewish approach, D'Agostino, whatever his name was, said that this was to do with demons, right, whatever those things are, and it was all demonology, very non-Jewish approach, which Menashe ben Issa doesn't like very much, even though he gives a bit of discussion about it. And what is his interpretation, which I think is so precious, he says... Within the year. Excellent. It could be brought back, and that's what's going on over here. There is still a kesha, a connection to the person who died, and Shaul was in fact brought back during that period of time by this woman, not realizing initially who the king was, but finding out very quickly afterwards exactly who he was, and going through that process. And of course, the sad thing is that the news for Shaul is terrible. And of course, this leads into the final point about his suicide. The reality was he knew he was going to die, and nevertheless, he goes into battle with a sense of pride, the sense of bravery. His three sons are killed, more or less straight away, and the question then is, does he actually run onto the sword himself? He seems to run onto his sword, but he's not finished off it yet. He has a weapon bearer who... he asked to kill, to finish him off, but the weapon bearer can't do it. And Saul basically, sort of pushes the sword to the point where he kills himself. And then, of course, the question is, how was it allowed? Was he allowed to commit suicide? Normally, this is absolutely forbidden. And what was the basic bottom line? The range of opinions goes from that Shaul did something wrong to the other extreme, which was to suggest two suggestions. Number one, it had already been decided by the Witch of Endor story that Shaul was going to die anyway, all right? So he was like killing a dead man, if that's the way to look at it. And what we said before, the other opinion, the Ramban, which is that Shaul was in a position of, what's it called in Hebrew? Onus. Anus. And if he's in onus, he can't do anything about it. He didn't want Chilul Hashem. He was desperate that he should not be abused by the enemy, captured, tortured, etc. And that was his justification. Is he the rule? The answer is no. He's clearly an exception to the rule. And of course, the question is what you think. You can sort of, where exactly you are holding in this particular discussion. Kind of interesting. I leave you to make your particular judgment. There you go. Unbelievable. Whole semester in about 52 minutes. That's pretty breathtaking, if you can't be saying so. Yes, question. Yes, absolutely. Yes, of course. If you want to write in English, write in Hebrew. No problem. Whatever.
Okay. No, I usually just switch.
Yeah, no problem. Absolutely no problem. Please listen, before you sort of run away and disappear, a couple of words that I just want to say. Number one, how much I appreciated teaching this class. I've taught Shmuel a number of times, and it's probably, of all the Svarim that I teach, this is the one I really, I'm in love with this stuff because it is just so fabulous. In so many ways, and it's so inspiring. Even if you learn it over and over again, it just inspires you every time. Particularly David HaMelech, and of course, those who are with the program next semester, with Shmuel Bet, it just gets better and better. David is just really above and beyond. We need to know about him. We need to know who he is. We need to know who he was. We need to know why we're so connected to David more than anybody else. Probably even more than Moshe Rabbeinu. I would argue that we're more connected to David than to Moses in so many ways. So I just want to say thank you because, this is a great group to teach. You've really brought out so much of the material and you've sort of, helped me along with this particular topic. It's been really inspirational to sort of being able to share this with you. For those who are leaving, I really wish you all very great hatzlacha. I hope you sort of end up doing, find what you do and success in what you do. For those getting married, I wish tremendous success in that as well. I can't get it out of my head. For those who are staying around, you know, please keep in touch, stay in contact. Next semester, I don't know if you're, Lauren, you're becoming a super senior. You're done. I'm not sure if you'll invent a new category. It's very exciting. Please God, it will work out for you. And Bezrat Hashem, you know, we should all meet together very soon again. 2 weeks' time, in fact, for the exam. See everybody. Have a great couple of weeks. Don't hesitate to write. Reb Shaff, any questions, please don't hesitate.
Thank you, everybody.